If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be reading there and studying there in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. I want to get you thinking about something. This past week, I was working in a house that we purchased. We're getting ready to move there over the next week, we hope. It's been a job. But that house came with very specific odors. Not pleasant odors. Not odors we want in our house. And this past week, we borrowed from a friend an ozone machine to try to get rid of those odors. And as I prepared for the sermon today, you're going to say, what in the world does this have to do? It really does. It ties in. I began to think about smells. And smells are the greatest trigger of memory. You probably know that, okay? You can smell something and immediately it can, like in your mind, transport you somewhere that you've not been in decades, okay? If I smell the smell of fresh pipe smoke, it takes me back to Kansas to my house, not in my house, my neighbor, who was like a grandfather to me, would go out after his evening meal and smoke a pipe. And pipe outside is okay. Inside, I'm not so good with it. But, that smell just takes me back. And believe it or not, the same neighbor had a rose garden that wrapped around his house. It was gorgeous. And in the morning, we didn't have an air conditioning, and in the summertime, had the fan going. And in the mornings, when the dew was on the roses, that smell of roses would come in my bedroom. And no, I didn't live in France or somewhere, you know, fancy like that. But it was amazing. And so when I smell roses, boom, I'm back in Kansas, you know, right back there. Ladies are like, oh, that's romance, you know, roses. No, it's Kansas, okay? It's Kansas, all right? But there's other smells maybe that trigger other memories, right? I mean, I can smell certain kinds of old sweat, and it takes me back to lacrosse and taking my son to lacrosse practice with his nasty pads in the back of the car. It was bad. But then there's others that take me back to really early childhood and my earliest memories of my dad, who was both a math and shop teacher. And he had in that shop, first you'd walk in and you smell the wood, and I can almost smell it now. And then you walk back to the finish room, and the finish room is a room that's all sealed off from everything else, has a fan that pulls out the exhaust, and I'd walk in there and it'd be like, ah, this is what wood shop should smell like. And it's this overwhelming smell of finish, you know. But I like that. It's like, it just takes you back. And you may remember the smell of maybe a grandparent's home, or maybe when you obviously smell turkey, you think Thanksgiving. Okay, yeah, we all do. But for you, specific things bring back specific memories. Here's a question for you. What does fellowship smell like? Yeah, I said that. What does fellowship smell like? Now, here in Indiana, we have pitch-ins. But where I grew up in Kansas, we had potluck fellowships, okay? And I know you like potluck. What's that? How many of you have heard of a potluck? Oh, my word, you can't be from Indiana. You had to have moved in from another state, all right? Because I had never heard of a pitch-in until I came here. And I thought it was a trash receptacle or something like that. But it's much better than that. Well, we would have these marvelous potluck fellowships. We had our church building, and then we had this big green building that we would walk down to. And these country ladies knew how to cook, man. And, man, you'd go in and you'd smell the meatloaf and the chicken noodles and the yeast rolls that had been baked. My mom was usually in charge of that. But I knew when I walked in there, not only did I smell that, but I'd hear these particular sounds. You'd hear the sounds of the women back in the kitchen all getting everything ready, the pans banging and the utensils and everything. Some of you, I see the nodding of your heads. And it was just like, as a kid, that was the sounds and smells of fellowship. Thankfully, there was one of those ladies, Roberta Sylvester, who was just such a wonderful lady. She would always make, for me and one of my friends that was half of the youth group, you know, two of us, she would make a chocolate angel food cake. Ah, that was amazing. Now, that has nothing to do with the smells. It's just a memory I get when I think of those smells and I think of fellowship. But let me ask you, is that really the smell of fellowship? Is that the smell of fellowship? We use that word of fellowship in a pretty general way. And at those fellowships, we'd talk about local sports and our families, the crops, the hunting, the fishing, all those kind of things. But, and I'm sure with the adults, fellowship happened. Because as I was talking with my dad last night on the phone, and we were talking about this message today as well as his day yesterday, they had a church work day. Same little church in the middle of Kansas. And he just began to talk about how wonderful it was. And it wasn't about the work. It was about those other believers and how they got to encourage each other and talk about their week and what that had meant and what God was teaching them. He said, it almost makes me cry when I think of what it's been. And those people that have passed on and those people that have moved on. And he said, I just love this. There is something more than food and about just gathering to true Christian fellowship. And here at Harbor Shores, we say that fellowship is our collective responsibility. It's not someone else's responsibility. It's our responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. We have fellowship as we together, collectively, do this thing of fellowship. And today we want to talk about what this thing of fellowship really is. True fellowship, I believe, it smells like sweat. Smells like tears. Genuine Christian fellowship sounds like prayer. Sounds like praise. It sounds like encouragement. It sounds like exhortation. It sounds like thanksgiving. And sometimes it sounds like just hard work. But the benefits outweigh anything we could ever imagine. And they are rooted in so much more than potluck dinners and that kind of thing. In fact, I think it's easy for us to settle for artificial or substitutes to genuine Christian fellowship. Things like family and sports and work and politics all provide for some incredible, wonderful relationships. I mean, you think back to some of the experiences you've had in those circles and they're wonderful. But there is something unique, something incredibly unique about the fellowship among Christians who are intentionally encouraging and caring for one another and on mission together. To understand just how unique this relationship is, think with me for a little bit. I want you to think about just the one that I mentioned about family. Family is pretty precious to us. I don't know about you, but family is pretty important, right? Family is something that we treasure. It is like, it's the most important thing, right? I mean, it's like, what do you value above your family? Well, think about this. What did Jesus say when his family came to see him when he was talking to his disciples? Here's what he said, and he didn't dislike or disdain or disregard his family. He was setting a new standard, something deeper, something more, even more precious, more lasting than our families. In Matthew 12, 49 and 50, when said, hey, your mom's outside and your brother's outside, I'd like to see you. Jesus said this, and stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Talking about them. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's a powerful statement. Then how did Jesus say his followers should think about their family relations in comparison with their relation to him? In Luke 14, 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, again, that word hate, we don't have time to really unpack it a lot, but just think of it in terms of, man, we so love Christ that we are willing to leave behind all that is family because of our relationship with Him. It's that much more precious and valuable, yet He doesn't stop there in terms of this idea of this oneness, of this fellowship. Look in John 17, we just read this a few weeks ago. Jesus said this as He prayed for all who would believe. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you, he says to the Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we, God himself, the Trinity, are one. He said that they may all be one in verse 21, John 17, 21. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, Jesus wants believers to be one just as the Trinity is one. As God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one. The natural expression of that, the place where we get to live this out, is right here in the local church. Because if we don't live it out here, where are we going to live it? Right? We can say, oh, I'm one with the entire world of the church, the universal church. Well, okay, go ahead and live that out for me. How are you doing that? Right? There are ways you can try, but this is the place we get to do that. This is the place we get to experience that. But it's more than just an experience. But we should be living life in such a way that we do have meaningful contact with one another. That we may know each other and we may be known in such a way to provide examples and encouragement and just building each other up in trusting God and praising God and overflowing in exalting Jesus in every corner of our lives. That's what this fellowship should look like, and that's what it should do. You see, the first believers that we read about, Joe read just a few moments ago in Acts chapter 2, the first believers did not settle for anything less than the sweat and tears of genuine fellowship. They got together in some of the most difficult of times as they left behind much of what they knew, what they'd always known, their memories, their family traditions in a way. They began to leave that behind and now it was, well, it's just us. It's just us. And yet, in just a few decades, the writer of Hebrews wrote this. Because here are these families getting together day after day, these individuals, these believers getting together day after day, and just a few decades later, probably maybe 30 years later or so, the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, he says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." Wait, neglecting to meet together? These people back in Acts, they've been meeting together day after day after day in the temple, at home, house to house to house. And now you're having to tell them, don't stop meeting together like some are doing. Keep on. And then he finishes up with, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day, what day? The day that Jesus is going to return approaching. So, if that only took a couple of decades, a few decades, imagine what it might be like over a couple millennia. How that we, over time, get so distracted and so caught up in everything else and so involved in other things that we sort of fill our space with artificial stuff, right? It's sort of like when you eat. You can either eat healthy stuff or you can go get artificial stuff and, you know, go to McDonald's and get that burger and fill your gut and pay for it later. Or you can go get something healthy and maybe it takes a little more work, but it pays off. That's a lot like our fellowship. So what is the essence of fellowship? We're gonna just sort of define a couple things and then dive into this passage a little more. What is this thing we call fellowship? The Greek word translated that is most often translated fellowship refers to contribution or specifically participation and sharing. Participation and sharing. And as we think about this text for the day in Acts chapter 2, I think we'll see it. I'm going to read it again here and follow along with me and see if you hear that participation and that sharing. Okay? We'll begin in verse 37 because that's really where all this gets rolling. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What is this? Peter has just preached a dynamic sermon. He has laid it out for him, man. He has taught him what about who Jesus is and sort of where they've come from in this long existence as the people of Israel. And laid it out there for who Jesus is and what he did on the cross for them. It says, after they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? How should we respond?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, much more teaching, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, in other words, they believed it, right? Those who received his word were baptized, and though were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Who did? Those who had been saved. Those who had believed and were baptized and added to the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe, reverence came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Have you heard anything about participation and sharing yet? Okay, wake up. If you haven't, then you're asleep, okay? Or you're having trouble hearing me. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So when we talk about fellowship, we're talking about participation and sharing. Participation and sharing are a collective responsibility. That's who we are. If you go to any part of Harbor Shores, you ought to be able to slice whatever ministry that is open and look at it and go, ah, there's participation and sharing going on right there. That's happening. We see it. It's there. And if it's not, then we need to maybe back up and look at that ministry and go, well, what's going on here? There sure ought to be. There's Christians here. There's people here. There's relationships to be had. There ought to be, you know, sharing and participation. But it's not just on a surfaceful level. You see, true fellowship is not about just doing, but it is rather Christ-motivated caring and encouraging and serving one another with humble hearts. Unified in Christ because we are in Christ. We are saved. We have been born again by the work of the Word and the Spirit in our hearts to come to saving belief in Jesus Christ. And we are united not only in that we are in Christ, but we're united in our purpose, in our gospel purpose. Fellowship is sharing, not just taking. It's not just about coming and taking and saying, man, I like this, I don't like that, it's too loud, too soft, there's not enough of this, not enough of that, I don't see my flavor of the month out there. That's not it. Fellowship is about sharing. Yes, in fellowship you receive, because it is our collective responsibility, all of us giving. But it's not the nature of fellowship. It's intentionally relational, but in a mutual interdependence. It's full-on participation by everybody, all right? It's a participation activity for us all. Here's what John MacArthur says about fellowship. True fellowship is spiritual. It is profound. It is essential. It is our very life. When he says our, he's talking about Christians. And our Lord's great high priestly prayer in John 17, he repeatedly prays that the people who come to him, the elect, the chosen, those who will be saved through redemptive history will be one, and that they will. He prays that those who be saved will be one, that they will be one. That prayer is answered because when any believer is given salvation, he's immediately placed into the union of the body of Christ that they may be one and that prayer is answered. But it should work itself out in our conduct with each other. We have a shared life. We have a shared eternal life. We have a shared faith. We have a shared love that is shed abroad in our hearts by God. We have one shared purpose, the glory of God. We have shared ministry, the proclamation of the gospel, and the advancement of the kingdom. We possess a shared truth, the revelation of God in His holy scriptures. And we possess a shared power, the Holy Spirit of God. We are literally the temple of the Holy Spirit, both collectively and individually. We are more than just doing fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. You see, it's important that you understand that there's a couple things that are prerequisites for fellowship. How is it unique? How is it different from what we experience in our sports teams, our Kiwanis Club, our work team, and even our families? It is the intimate sharing and partnership of the redeemed. It is the community of the forgiven. People who've been forgiven of much, and we love much. We are united in Christ, living out Christ's love, promoting the welfare, the well-being of His church as we accomplish His mission on earth. You see, to understand that, if you understand that, then it makes sense that there are a couple of prerequisites. Two things that have to be at least at the foundation for true fellowship, genuine Christian fellowship to happen. First of all, conversion. What do we mean by conversion? Conversion means that you have passed from death to life. You've been from a unforgiven sinner to a forgiven sinner. From one who is lost to one who has been redeemed and bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You have repented from your sins and you have by faith trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's what conversion is. And today, you'll never have true Christian fellowship. Oh, you can have Christian friends and you can dabble at the surface. But you'll never experience that true Christian fellowship until you are one in Christ, one with Christ, and therefore one with the body of Christ. Amen. Last week when we had communion, that word communion is incredibly close to community, right? Because we share something. What do we share? We share a celebration of Christ's death. Why do we celebrate someone's death? Because He died for our sins. And because we can celebrate that, we look around the room and get, yeah, we're a community. And therefore we have communion. And we remember the Lord's death until He comes to remind us that, yeah, we're together. Even when we don't feel like it. Even when it doesn't look like it or smell like it. We're one. We're one in this. But it's not only genuine conversion, but sound teaching. You see, you can have a measure of fellowship if you're all redeemed, but if there's no sense of sound teaching, biblical teaching, then really what is it? What is it that we have together? Well, yeah, we're all saved. Okay. Can we go a little deeper than that? You say there's nothing deeper than salvation. True, because that changes you to the core, but what does that look like? So we need sound teaching along with that, and that's what you experience here in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? Is we had him say, well, okay, they've asked, how do I be saved? I'm done. My work's over. No. He continued to teach them. And the result of that was not only did they believe, but man, they took off. They went. And then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That wasn't enough. Good, sound teaching helps us more fully understand what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to have eternal life and to be part of this body of Christ. And therefore, our fellowship then is more robust, it's healthier and stronger and more vibrant. You see, genuine conversion and sound biblical teaching are the foundation for fellowship. But you know what? They do not guarantee the experience of fellowship. And I tell you what, I'd guess that that's true for a lot of you. Some of you have been in church for years, and you've had an incredible amount of teaching, and yet you feel very alone. You feel you've never connected. You feel that a whole lot of stuff may be missing there. And I don't know what the specific answer is in your case. But I tell you what, those two things don't guarantee it. There's something more than just teaching and conversion that is needed. There's something that is required of all of us. There is a collective responsibility. And I think these early church members got that. You see, we all have Christian fellowship with one another because of our common standing with Jesus, right? We've already talked a lot about that. If you're in Christ, we share this thing, okay? We share this life in Christ. But that's just what we have. There's something more. You see, we experience Christian fellowship with one another as we relate to one another in supernatural love and forgiveness, seeking to encourage and build up one another in Christ. That's when genuine Christian fellowship is experienced. You see, you know what? Jesus said that the one who's forgiven much loves much. Well, if we are forgiven, we not only love Him, but we ought to love His church. And if we love His church, then we're going to look at others and go, they're big sinners. They're awful people. Yeah, a lot like me. A lot like me. A lot like me and what I was forgiven. And therefore, I had to love them. Well, they're really different from me. Yeah, a lot like every tribe, tongue, and nation that Jesus died for. So, kind of like that, right? Or kind of like the not many strong, not many wise that Jesus died for, we find Paul writing about, like that. Yeah. And so therefore we ought to have a sense of that experience, the desire to invest in others and participate and share with others, even though they may be vastly different from us. You see, we are one, but we need to conduct ourselves as one in love, in unity, and humility. And that's precisely what we see happening in these first believers in Jerusalem following Pentecost, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit when the church began. And what we see here is that they made fellowship a priority. Look there in verse 42. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What we see there is those things that they just listed, these 3,000 plus believers and more counting every day, were devoted to several things. And these things were their priorities. Somehow they had to make a living. So if you think that somehow they were living there in some communal thing and all they did was go into each other's houses, folks, these people had to somehow, you know, go to market. They didn't have refrigerators, so, you know, they couldn't just store up and live in a commune there. These people had to go live life, but day by day, at the different times of day, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and of prayers. Four things. And most people believe that these four things really symbolize what we have in public worship. Public worship. We've got teaching, we've got fellowship, we've got prayer, and we've got praise. Okay? In its many and varied expressions, right? These were their priorities. These are the basic elements of worship for these guys. And fellowship is right there at number two. Now, I'm not Casey Kasem counting them down for all of those who are 40 and older, but this is a good top four, if not your top 40, right? And yeah, some, I noticed the people that are laughing at that are all a little older, okay? But fellowship is a priority. This priority of fellowship recognizes the reality of their shared position in Christ, but it also recognizes something more. And you're going to see that as we go on through. That we have shared needs as human beings. That we have shared spiritual needs, physical needs, emotional needs, and mental needs, and beyond. You see, while God is all we need for salvation and sanctification, He's given us His body, the body of Christ, the church, His fellowship, to manifest His love and to care for each other. And we all do it far less efficiently than He does it, right? And we all know it. We all feel it. We all know that we're not getting everything we need from here, right? We'd love to see that. But neither did they. Just to help you out here, just a few chapters over, we find out that the Greek widows, their needs weren't being met. So they had to select seven guys to go and make sure that these people were being cared for. So they didn't do it perfectly either. Anybody wants to take you back to the early church and say, oh, they got it all right. Okay? No, they were just people. Like you and me. And they were trying to live out this thing of fellowship, their love for God and their love for each other, and they did it ineffectively at times. Right? And that's us. You know, though, I'll be honest, I love the fellowship I have here. Amen. I am so thankful for you. Whether it's a moment in the halls or a conversation via text or an email or a phone call or doing ministry together or in a Bible fellowship, I tell you what, I love it. Amen. I hope you do too. I hope you have that. But I tell you what, it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It takes investment. It takes intentionality. It takes you, us, collectively being engaged, putting yourself out there, being involved, giving. And that's what these people exactly did. And so let's look at these few basic elements that I think we can see here in Acts chapter 2, 44 through 47. It says, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Sounds like a Charles Dickens novel. With glad and generous hearts, praising God. Okay, let's stop there. You see, this fellowship in the early church involved a few things. And let's look at them just sort of quickly here. First of all, it was a community. It involved a community of intimate togetherness. A community of intimate togetherness. All who believed were together. You see, the church is to be a community where we are known and fully loved. Or should we say it this way? We're to be a community that is known and still fully loved. Right? In spite of the fact that we're known. Okay? Because the more you get to know somebody, the more you know their struggles, their weaknesses, their sins, their problems. Right. Married couples, can I get a witness? Right? And yet, that should be one of a married couple is a beautiful illustration. That is a place where we can be fully known and we have that covenant of love. And in the church, it ought to be similar. Amen. Is that there ought to be this sense of, yeah, they don't smell so good. They don't look so good. The sheep stink, right? We smell, right? But yet we love each other. And that should be how it is. As imperfectly as we will live it out, that ought to be our desire. A community of intimate togetherness. Being together, and the writer of Hebrews said, and all the more as we see the day approaching. These people spent enough time together. They knew each other well enough that they truly knew what was needed in one another's lives. We struggle with that, don't we? Honestly, we hardly know each other sometimes because we're so busy. And we barely know our neighbors, let alone the people we see only on Sundays. So we have to take action to try to, if we're going to be like them, have any kind of knowledge like that. But they knew enough that they were able to meet one another's needs. You see, in our world, there's isolation. Sometimes it's personality. Sometimes it's our work. Sometimes it's where we live. Maybe we live in Edgewood, you know, and we're off on the other part of the planet, you know, over in Madison County. Maybe, you know, who knows where you may live, but you may feel isolated. We got to work to overcome that. And it's our collective responsibility, right? It's not just the church. Whenever you say that, always remember that you are the church. Right? Don't ever say, oh, the church, they. Well, you're just saying, well, I'm, as part of the church, really stink at that. Okay? We have to work at that. Okay? That's what fellowship is. It is this community of intimate togetherness. Whether it's an email, a text, a phone call, a card, whether it's striving, going out of my way to go and be there on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a small group in the middle of the week, to go out of my way and make it a priority. That's the only way this happens. Isolation and individualism can leave us lonely and discouraged, or if we're individualists, proud and arrogant. I don't really need the church. Well, the Bible has a different thought. So not only is it a community of intimate togetherness that is part of fellowship, but a community of mutual interdependence. They had all things in common in 44b. The welfare or the health of the body was paramount for these people. But notice this. Nobody told them they had to do it. Right. Nobody coerced them. Nobody put a gun to their head or a spear or whatever they had and said, you must give. You must go do this. Some people try to point back to this passage and you hear it all the time right now. Well, see, there's socialism right there. You know, I'm not getting the politics. This is just not your passage. Okay? Because this is not government. This is the church being the church. Now, we may stink at this. We may not do well at this. And because we don't do well, other organizations may step in and do what the church ought to be doing. But this is no case for socialism. This is a case for the body of Christ being in fellowship with each other, understanding that we need each other. There is a mutual interdependence. I need you, you need me. Without all of us, we are less than what we are called to be. Ephesians chapter 4 makes it clear that we grow up into the head who is Jesus Christ. As each one does its part, as each one doesn't do its part, then we don't mature as we should. We aren't who we ought to be, and Christ is not as exalted as he should be. And folks, that's what we're called to be and do. It ought to be a beautiful thing as we care for each other. It ought to be a beautiful thing. And we're going to see in a moment that it should have overflowing effects out into the community as we do that. It shows up in a couple of ways. This kind of mindset, this mutual interdependence, shows up in selfless generosity and practical kindness. We see the selfless generosity in verse 45, where it says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all." They were caring for others with what they had. They understood that all I have is God's, not mine, and if his body needs it, then let's give it. Let's give it. Let's help each other. If it means I do a little with a little less, then great. I care more for the health of the body. Right? That's selfless generosity. Then practical kindness. They practiced a true body mentality. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 8 talks about the different gifts that the body has and how we're to use those gifts to build up the body. They had that. They understood that if the hand isn't feeling good, then the whole body doesn't feel so good. I've had a series, I sound like I'm getting old. I'm going to tell you about my aches and pains, okay? And I am. So there you go. I've had 4 shots in this hand, and I know, Lisa Hall, I know I shouldn't get the shots, okay, but I'm surviving better. I've had 4 cortisone shots trying to deal with pain in this hand over the past year. And I tell you what, when my hand hurts, it's hard to do anything. And I don't even write with my left hand, okay? That when my hand hurts, it affects my whole body. It affects my mentality. It affects how I think and how I act. And folks, that's how the body is. These people understood if part of the body had a need, we better go meet this need. It's important that your need is met. Physical, emotional, spiritual, we got to be looking out for each other, not just for our own or our own little tribe within the church. There was no room for just mere words. Caring for individuals was caring for the church. Mere words would not have been enough at this time for these dear people who had many of them been ostracized by their own families, yet maybe accepted in a broader scale by the people. James 2:16, which was written to Jerusalem Christians, the same area as these people were in about 3 decades later, says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? That's not fellowship. That's not caring. That's not kindness. Practical kindness is just that. Kindness that you practice in a way that is meaningful. Right? Such love expressed in this mutual interdependence of selfless generosity, practical kindness naturally overflowed into a worship of their lives. And look at what came next here in verse 46. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God." You see, this fellowship of believers was a community of Christ-centered worship. That's why they did this, okay? They took care of this so that we can properly give praise to Jesus, and we're not worried about that stuff. Nobody in our church is worrying, man, are we going to have anything to eat the rest of the day? What are we going to feed the kids tonight? No! Come on! Get on in here! Eat up, and let's go worship Jesus! Because we share salvation in Him, His provision, and therefore we rejoice! How do we see that? Well, they went to the temple, which to them in that day was God. That was God's house. They didn't have separate buildings, and so if they wanted to gather, they would go to the temple. That to them, again, was God's house. And there were big areas like Solomon's portico. It's a big porch that ran down the side, covered area, where you could meet with a good group of people. There were sort of stairs there, and they could speak or listen to the teaching. I don't know if they broke the apostles up into small groups of, 500 or what, but they possibly were taught by different ones. We don't know. But they went to the temple. They went to the temple together in their worship. They would still have considered themselves Jews who had seen the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So they would meet for prayer and praise and likely teaching. They did this both in the large group in the temple and smaller groups in their homes at night. So what did they do there? You see them remembering the Lord's atonement. Now, to my ABF, okay, the fellowship, as we are fondly called. By the way, if you need an ABF, right there, corner room, 9 o'clock Sunday mornings, the fellowship. We talked about this. What does it mean when it says they went to the temples and they were breaking bread together in their homes? Man, I went back and forth on this one. And this, it seems like, from everything you can read in history, that this was sort of the precursor to what we think of as communion. In their minds, why were they one? Why were they the body of Christ? Well, Peter had just told them that Christ gave his life for them, that he laid down his life, and that he rose. So they are connecting back to, and likely taught by the disciples about the Last Supper, when they broke bread together, they were thinking back to the atonement. Was it a formal communion as we know it? Probably not. But they were remembering the Lord's death. This is why we're here together. This is why we share what we share. Isn't this cool? Isn't this amazing? And that's where this began, is this. They were remembering Christ's atonement, and that's what Christ-centered worship does. It says, yes, that's what he did for us, but that's not all he's doing. And sometimes as believers, we can point backwards so much that we forget that history's moving on. That there is a life to be lived. And they were remembering Christ's atonement, but they were also giving thanks for Christ's work. They remembered with glad hearts, glad and generous hearts. That word glad is sometimes translated thankful, with thankful hearts. Man, as we're together, that ought to be the effect. It ought to be an effect of gladness. When we walk away from each other, we shouldn't be glad we're going away. We should have been overflowing with gladness because we were together. Right? We remember who we are and why we're one when we're together, and then we are glad. Is that the effect you have on the rest of the body? When you meet with other believers, do they leave with an overflowing glad heart? I have told my wife many a time when I've been with some of you, said, oh, I love being with them. They, man, don't they make you just joyful? But some of us need a little work on that. We need to, and how do we work on that? Not by, oh, I'm going to work harder on that. No. Go back and study the Word. Fall in love with Jesus all over again and see the wondrous work that He's done in your heart, how much you've been forgiven, and fall in love with Him, and then you'll fall in love with His people, and you'll have a sweetness and a joy, and you'll have that smell of fellowship. You'll shed those tears of joy and those tears of sorrow with those dear brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll get in the trenches and sweat it out with them as we serve together. And you'll rejoice and you'll leave there worn out, but overflowing with gladness. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever gone to some kind of ministry where you thought, oh, what am I doing? I'm exhausted. I can't do this. And you go and you leave and you're energized. And you think, this was amazing. This was incredible. God, look at what you've done. And that's what ought to happen. And then as a result of that, praise on the lips. They were praising God. They were praising God. Why? Because of His blessing. They were part of something that we could only wait. No, we don't have to dream of it. You're living it. You're living the effects of what they experienced back there. God started it there, and you're part of it today. You are just as much a part of the fellowship as they were then, and we ought to overflow with praise. Such fellowship ought to remind us not only what we have in Christ and give us a hint, but it also ought to give us a hint of what is to come. At our church in Kansas, I grew up with communion. Didn't take long. Pretty short. Longest part was the time of meditation before communion. All 20 of us, it didn't take long. After communion in our little church, we would sing the first verse of a short song, sort of like communion. Blessed be the tie that binds. And it went something like this. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds, us together, is like to that above, is like to the what God Himself has. And it ought to give us a future look to what it's going to be. True fellowship is experienced as we live lives of worship together. And in conclusion, look where this goes. Look where it ends here. They were praising God. Does it stop there? No, look at this. This is cool. And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. But look back up here. There's another outflow. You thought I skipped this verse. But if you go back up and look at verse 43, look at there. It says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You see, there was a holy reverence that came on these people as they saw the work of God among them. They were together and they saw God working, and then there was an outflow. There was outreach that happened and people came to Christ. They found favor in the community and God brought added souls to the church. You see, healthy fellowship results in overflow of worshipful reverence and winsome outreach. What does winsome mean for those of you that don't like old words? That means it's beautiful. It's attractive, right? Winsome. Our outreach shouldn't be forced. It should be natural, supernatural as it overflows out of the body of Christ. So as you hear this, in response to the example of the early church, ask yourself the following questions. Question 1A. Not on your sheet. Do you have fellowship with God? Are you part of the fellowship of believers? Have you by faith trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If not, man, I appeal to you today. Trust Jesus as your Savior. Repent of your sins and by faith trust in Christ as your Savior. But if you have, and you're part of the redeemed, you're part of the forgiven, ask these questions of yourself as we go. Am I committed to the kind of togetherness that promotes intimacy? Am I part of that? Am I committed to caring for the body of Christ according to my opportunity and its need? And then finally, do my relationships tend to promote worshipful praise and thanksgiving? Man, that ought to be our heart's desire. That ought to be our collective responsibility. And this week, as we go out, let's think on these. Let's pray about these things. And let's see how in the days ahead God might work among us to accomplish this kind of beautiful, overflowing fellowship that will bring glory to Him and people to salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your loving kindness that You have poured out on us. Let us share that with one another as we remind each other of how good You are. How good You've been to us, and let us be good to one another, and let that goodness of Christ overflow into our community in ways that right now we might not even know. And Lord, if there's one here this morning who has not known that beautiful goodness, Lord, let them know this morning. May Your Spirit, through Your Word, bring them to an understanding of how desperately they need You and how wonderfully You will meet every need that they have according to Your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And for Your glory we pray. Amen.